Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be together to worship God.
Yes,
Christian, is your love for the Lord stronger this year than it was last year? It might be a little hard to measure, but think about it. Has your actions been any different regarding your devotion to God this year than it was last year? Would you say that you are a growing Christian? If you don't love the Lord more now than when you did last year, you might be growing the wrong way. Just like Christians can grow to become more like Christ, they can also grow to be more like the people in the world, more worldly, or worse, like the Bible describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, I don't think that verse means that violent crime is going to continue escalating. Violent crime is bad, and we hear a lot about it in the news, but the FBI uniform criminal reporting statistics suggest that the rate of violent crime fluctuates from time to time, and it seems that it is continually going up and down. Historical records suggest criminal statistics show how the murder rate has gone up, especially during economic upswings, and down during harder economic times. Oddly enough, the rapid decline in murders during the Great Depression suggests that the murder rate increases as a nation becomes wealthier. Maybe we need more poverty for everybody to stop shooting each other. But when 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 says evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, it doesn't mean criminal activity, although it might result in more crime as people get away from God further and further. But I believe that it's talking about evil men increasing in their efforts to pervert the truth, to deceive the unlearned, and to hide the gospel from the lost. Now, we don't want to grow that way. Instead, we want to grow closer to the truth of God's word. So how do you know which way you grow? I believe if a person is not becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, if a person is a Christian and doesn't become more and more like Jesus Christ as time goes by, that person is just deceiving himself more and more. And any Christian who thinks that he or she is saved but isn't growing is not like the tree that's planted by the water. Do you remember that song? I shall not be moved. Well, that comes from Psalm 1 in verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That was how King David described the righteous. But who is righteous? When it comes to living by our own strength or being righteous according to our own standard, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's only in Christ that we might attain righteousness. And without following Christ, without being in Christ and following Christ, we are not that tree planted by the rivers of water that grows and flourishes and bears fruit. No, we'll be just a stump. A stump doesn't grow. All a stump does is rot and give termites food. But instead of feeding termites, it'll be sin that eats the person alive who isn't growing in Christ. And if a Christian is not growing and thriving in the Lord, that Christian is not living in the Lord. That Christian will never know the kind of victory, the kind of joy, the kind of peace that God offers to those who are growing to become more like Christ. Here's a good way to understand what a growing Christian is. When a plant starts growing from a seed, the first thing the seed does is to shoot down a root into the ground to give it stability. And then a stem starts to poke up through the surface of the soil where everybody can see it. And then that stem spreads its leaves and receives nourishment from the sun. And that nourishment that came up from the root and came from the sun results in a blossom forming and opening up to show the beauty of God's creation, and then fruit is produced. A person can see this happen even when children grow. Children mature, and maturity takes place both inside and outside. And the fruit of that person's life is a blessing to all of society if that person grows in the right way. A person can only be young once, but childishness can go on for a very long time. But when it comes to spiritual maturity, it's possible for a person to sit in church for decades and still not grow spiritually. Now, how do you know how you grow? Here's one yardstick to use to find out. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. Now understand that when the Word of God was written, it was written so that every Christian and every generation could read it and make an application from it. What application will we make from this verse? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. What would you say to a friend who might ask you the question, well, how do I become a Christian? Well, that's a fairly rudimentary question. It's certainly a first principle kind of question. The first thing a person does to become a Christian is to hear the gospel, right? But what is the gospel? The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 3, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And notice verse 3 that says, For I delivered to you first of all, now go back to Hebrews 5 and 12. First principles is one of the marks of being able to teach others to demonstrate our growth in the Lord. And here Paul said, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. And then he talked about Christ dying according to the Scriptures, being buried, and then rising again according to the Scriptures. But first of all, sinners need to know that they're sinners and that there is a penalty that comes along with committing sin. And that way, when they see how they're sinners and there is a penalty that comes along, they can appreciate the fact that someone else took their place on the cross. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. And unless a person realizes that he or she is guilty of sin before God, it is unlikely that they would believe the gospel because they don't think they need a Savior. So first, tell a person that Christ died for sin. That's the first of all that the Apostle Paul was talking about. And that means he died for sin for each one of us. And sin will be punished unless it's forgiven. And then you can go on to tell that person how that they need to repent of sin and confess Christ and be immersed in water for the remission of sin. But if you don't know what to say to the person who says, how do I become a Christian? Maybe because you have a bad memory, then put your bookmark in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you can turn there when somebody asks, and then you'll be able to use it as a springboard to teach someone the gospel. Now let me give you a little meat to grow on here. Have you read about Abraham in the Old Testament? Yeah, most of us have done that if we've been Christians for any length of time. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham didn't just believe God once, though. He didn't say, okay, Lord, I believe what you're telling me. And then he didn't do anything about it because he thought all he needed was faith only, like people say today. No, Abraham continued to believe God his whole life long. And in Romans chapter 4, there is something interesting to note about the growing process as we look at how Abraham was described in the Apostle Paul's writings. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 12, it shows how that Abraham grew strong in his faith. And the Apostle Paul urged everyone to live like Abraham lived. To believe like Abraham believed, we cannot waver. That's what Romans 4 and 20 is telling us. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. And then notice the next expression that says, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. The word strengthened in the King James Version is a progressive word. It continues to happen. Now, if someone's already strong, but they're going to be strengthened, that just simply means they're going to get stronger, right? Abraham wasn't perfectly faithful when he first started following the Lord. But over time, his faith grew stronger and stronger as time went by. Can we say that about ourselves? Have we become stronger in our faith as time has gone by? How can we do that? How can we have the kind of faith that is counted for righteousness and makes us a friend of God? Well, let me share two simple steps from Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. Number one, we need to focus on God's promise and not on our own ability. I'll point that out how. In Romans chapter 4, just two verses before verse 20, in verse 18, it paints a wonderful picture of Abraham's faith with these words, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. Now, Abraham's situation was looking pretty bleak. God promised him multitudes of descendants. He would be the father of many nations. And yet there was this little problem. Abraham was pretty old, and he hadn't had a child yet. He considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. He also considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, who was about 90. And not only was Abraham almost 100 and his wife about 90, but they had indicated from their previous experience that they weren't very good at having children. They had zero. That's how good they were at it. Now, how was it humanly possible for them to become the parents of multitudes of offspring if they had never even had one single child? Abraham didn't base his hope on his own ability. Had he done that, had he based it on his own strength, his own circumstances, he would have given up on being the father of many nations. But he believed and hoped for what God had promised, even though his situation seemed hopeless. He put his hope in God's promise and not in his own ability to have children. A sinner may equally feel hopelessly unrighteous, may feel that there is no hope because of all of the sins that have been committed. A person may even feel that God would never forgive because of some terrible thing that person has done, and that God would never accept that sinner. But the sinner who only looks at his circumstances, at his sin, at the heinousness of his action, and not at the promises of God, not at the declarations of God in forgiving the sin on the basis of faith in what God has said, then if that's the situation, a person will never receive forgiveness. A family member of ours may be unsaved. Our finances may look like they're out of control. Health problems may be mounting up. It may seem like we're getting nowhere fast and there's no direction in our lives. A person's marriage might be frustrating. The church may be turning into a train wreck. One's life may have gotten so out of sorts that if a person just looked at their circumstances, they might think that God has deserted them. instead of looking to ourselves, instead of looking at our own ability, instead of looking at how smart we are or how charismatic we might be, all we're going to see is human inadequacy as we look to Jesus and see the promises in the gospel. And when we put our faith in Him who is able to save to the uttermost, we won't be trying to depend on our own strength. The second principle from Romans chapter 4 and verse 20 is related to the first one. And just as the Bible says that Abraham grew in his faith as he gave glory to God, Abraham didn't waver because he continued to give God the glory. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Abraham never relied on his own merits, and so he honored God for who he was and what God was doing in his life. And that's what we ought to do. We look around sometimes at the troubled spots that we get ourselves into, and instead of looking at that troubled spot at that very moment in time and thinking that's all there is, we look at the bigger picture and understand how Romans 8:28 is a promise of God that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. We can grow like Abraham did if we will also give glory to God. So let's start thanking Him and praising Him for the promises that He's made. Let's thank Him for saving us and declaring us to be righteous in His Son. Let's praise Him because He will never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised that nothing will be able to separate us from His love, and He's promised to give us everything that we need to serve Him, and that Christ will strengthen us to do everything according to His will. Praise God for all these things. But if we start looking to ourselves, thinking we're pretty righteous on our own, we're pretty strong by ourselves, we can find our own solutions, we're intelligent, we're strong, we have special abilities, or some other perceived quality, it may look like God is not so faithful, especially when we fall flat on our face. But even when we take our eyes off of God and we feel like He's distanced Himself, we better not waver concerning His promise that He's given to us, or we'll be walking away from Him instead of being like Abraham. Instead, let's grow strong in our faith as we give God the glory, and we'll be fully convinced that He is able to do what He has promised. Now that is how faith will grow. Faith is not something that a person is born with, unless you're talking about the new birth. Faith is not a commodity that a person either has or doesn't have. Faith is not something that you just have to have the right kind of. But building faith in God, saving faith, is an ongoing process that results in our spiritual growth. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Faith is the first step of receiving promises from God. But faith is also the second step, and the third step, and the fourth step, and every step, all the way into those everlasting habitations. Now listen to me, and I'll tell you what I mean by that. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That evidence is overwhelming. And it would be silly to believe in something that has no evidence whatsoever. That would be like believing in mythology, or superstition, or magic, or fairy tales. Now here are some reasons why believing in God makes sense. There's this material evidence that if we look at it, there is a great preponderance of the evidence that would just force us to believe, because if we're honest in our evaluation of the evidence, we'll see that there is just too much of it to deny it. There's more than 25,000 documents, including partial and complete manuscripts, of the original biblical writings, and they go back for thousands of years. The Museum Center in Cincinnati had a special exhibit a few years ago. The Museum Center had the Dead Sea Scrolls on display, and I hope you had the opportunity to see them. Now, there were a few of us that went to the Museum Center, and we were privileged to observe the finds that came out of Qumran near the Dead Sea. Among those scrolls was a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, and it was 60 plus feet long. They had it right there in the Museum Center, opened up all the way, and if you could read Hebrew, you could read the entire book of Isaiah right there, and it was dated 200 years before Jesus came on the scene. Now, here is the import of this material evidence. Isaiah had prophesied about the coming Messiah. And then when Jesus came 200 years after that copy was made, Isaiah actually wrote it 700 years before, Jesus came and fulfilled exactly what Isaiah said was going to happen. There is no conspiracy there. It is not possible for men to make that sort of thing up. They didn't live at the same time. Jesus came 700 years after Isaiah the prophet, and it had to be from God. Such that when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, "Teacher, we know you are from God, for no man can do these miracles unless God is with him." But besides the material evidence, there is a lot of archaeological evidence out there, and there keeps turning up, the archaeologists keep turning up more. And every time they dig something up, it is just another confirmation of the Bible. It is just another expansion of the knowledge that's in the Bible. And there has never been anything that's been dug up that disproves the Bible. But besides the material evidence and the archaeological evidence, the greatest evidence that there is Jesus himself. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all attested to by eyewitnesses as well as historical accounts, written by both believers and unbelievers alike, providing ample evidence about what Jesus did and what he taught and who he was. The men that Jesus selected to carry the gospel into the world were additional evidences of the power that came in the person of Jesus Christ, for Jesus endowed those men with power that when they went into the world, they were able to perform miraculous signs to confirm that what they taught was the truth. And when we believe this evidence, our faith demands a decision about the way we live and the purpose for which we live. And faith calls for a change of heart. And that is the step of faith that the Bible refers to as repentance. In Acts chapter 2, and that should be verse 38, my proofreader made a mistake. Peter was asked the question, "What must we do?" by the men that he had been speaking to. The words that came out of Peter's mouth in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 was, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Those people did that. They did it because they believed. If they didn't believe, they wouldn't have changed their mind about the way they had been living. If they didn't believe, they certainly would not have been dunked in water to remit their sins that they didn't even believe they had. Those were all actions of faith. Some religious teachers today deny the necessity of water baptism, and they attempt to convince others that baptism is a work and we can't be saved by works. But the truth is, baptism is not the work of the person who is being saved. It is the work done by somebody to put that person underwater. And all that person can do who wants to be baptized is submit to the will of God. And therefore, we are buried with him in baptism. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. And notice the rest of that verse that says, "In which you also were raised with him through faith in the operation of God," or in the working of God. Baptism without faith is just getting wet. But after a person is baptized to wash away sin, based on the faith in the Word of God, to get into the body of Christ based on faith in the Word of God, to become a new creature based on faith in the Word of God, that person's faith must continue to grow. Do you know what happens to fruit when it's removed from the vine before it ripens? It withers. And it would have received nutrients from the roots and from the sun, through the leaves, through that vine, as long as it was connected, and it ultimately would have borne fruit. But without nutrients, fruit can't ripen. And Jesus once said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. Now, as the Lord spoke with his disciples that last time before the chaos of the crucifixion, as they were on their way from that upper room into the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine be done, Jesus emphasized to his disciples, in that day you will know. They probably didn't know what day Jesus was talking about. But Jesus said, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And as they were making their way from where they had feasted with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane, you can imagine all of the grapevines that they passed by, for Gethsemane was the place of the wine press. That's the idea behind the word. Maybe that's why Jesus used the imagery of the vine and the branches to remind his disciples about the deep interconnectedness in the relationship that they had with him and that he had with them. For he said, you and me and I and you. A vine producing fruit is a fitting description of the faith relationship with God through Jesus Christ. As we hear the words of the Savior, taking nourishment from those words, even as Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And by hearing the words of the Savior and living by them, we grow in faith. Now, when you look at all the rest of creation, everything that exists in creation that grows takes time to grow. From trees to babies, nothing gets tall and strong overnight. Spiritual growth is no different. It takes time. But it takes the right kind of time. It takes the time that is used in the right way. Just like the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6 and 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. In due season implies that some time is going to take place, and no one grows stronger in faith by spending all of their time doing worldly things. No one grows stronger in their love for God if they spend all their time trying to develop a greater love for their hobby or for their job or for their property or their car. John said, love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And it's too bad that too many disciples are so misdirected in their use of time that it becomes impossible for them to grow in love toward God because they're spending all their time learning how to love the world more. Mercy. Now, if Jesus had been born in these modern times that we live in, to modern American parents, they might well have recognized how talented Jesus was from a very early time period. And after they saw Jesus reasoning with the doctors of the law, the scholars in the temple, they probably would have put him in the gifted program at school. They put him on the educational fast track. They would have ensured that he was preaching to large audiences as a teenager, and by the time he became 20 or 25, he would have had an international following, even greater than Benny Hinn or Billy Graham or T.J. Jakes. He would have had more donations flowing in than any of the health and wealth televangelists. And who knows what he could have accomplished by the time he would have been 70 or 80 years old. But it didn't happen like that, did it? Because he used his time to do the will of God. And when we use our time to do the will of God, we're on a different time schedule than the people in the world, aren't we?
Yes,
isn't that what happens on Sunday?
Yes,
people in the world, they're laying in their beds, they're just doing nothing. They're just kicking back, doing whatever they want. But Christians are on a different time schedule. And Jesus, in 3 short years, was able, in that short time that he spent, to complete the service that God had given him to do. He didn't begin his ministry until he was 30. And in those 3 short years, he was able to say, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do in 3 short years. That's amazing. But it also amazes me how that there can be occasionally those Christians who after 3 decades or more fail to grow into maturity and bear fruit for their Lord. So using our time for what people in the world think is so important just misdirects our efforts to do something that just ends up squandering the valuable, precious moments that God has given us. So if you want to live in the Lord, if you want your faith to grow, use your time to grow in faith and love toward God.
Mercy.
It's time to trust in the Savior. And after you're born again, you will know that He is Lord of everything in your life, including your time. To make the best use of your time, let the Lord be the Lord of your clock. You see, it takes time to pray every day. It takes time to read and meditate on the Word of God each day. It takes time to evaluate ourselves in the way that we're living as we reflect on what we learn from the Word of God. It takes time to gather together to encourage one another as we have done this morning. It takes time to worship the way that the Bible teaches us to worship together. It takes time to be a living sacrifice each day of our lives. If you haven't yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, it is time. For 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And if there's any here that's subject to the gospel's call, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.